How would you describe your approach to life? Your outlook on life? Your general attitude toward life? I imagine as you think about it, you think about, two or three words that come to mind that you think would describe you. And I imagine you think of other terms that maybe describe other people. Maybe yourself, maybe some of your family members. Certainly are a number of ways that you could classify how people approach life. I think probably one of the more common ones is, are you a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of person? What do you see when you look at part of your life or any aspect of your life? A half empty glass or a half full glass? You could also call those two different descriptions an optimist or a pessimist. Some people probably would say, I'm neither one of those. I'm a realist. I see things the way they really are. And I think that that's probably just a cop-out by a pessimist who doesn't like to be called a pessimist. But either way, there are certainly different ways that people look at life. And we know people that are on both sides of both of those two descriptions and somewhere in between probably as well. I have a couple definitions from Webster's on what an optimist is and a pessimist is. Webster said that an optimist is one who believes that things happen in life for the best. Someone who looks on the bright side of things. It defines a pessimist as someone who considers life evil or generally bad. One who tends to see the worst side of things, the bad that could potentially happen or the bad that did happen of anything that does happen. Someone who finds fault. Which kind of person are you? Or do you see parts of both in the way you handle things? And think about, again, the people that you know. And then ask yourself, does it matter? Does it matter how I look at life and how I approach things? Is that just who I am and that's the way I should be and that's just the way, nothing much I can do about that? And then ask yourself, does the Bible lean one way or the other? Is the Bible a pessimistic book? Or is the Bible an optimistic book? Because it does, the Bible is certainly God's word. The point that we're going to look at today, the point that I want to make today, is that God is basically an optimistic being. And all you have to do is look at yourself and then think about what God thinks you're capable of to believe that he's optimistic. Because most of the time we can't see that we can ever be what God thinks. God says that he knows we can be. But that's just me making a statement. We're going to look at a number of scriptures today and look at a number of points that I think by the time we're done, you'll see what I mean, the point that I'm making. God is an optimist. And if you're sitting back there saying, yeah, sure, then, just hold your judgment until we get done with the sermon and then you can decide whether you believe that's the truth or not. There's a few quotes about optimism that I'd like to start out with. Things I found as I was doing my research. A man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer said regarding optimism that the essence of optimism is that it takes an account of the present, it recognizes what's happening in the present, optimism doesn't live in a dream world, but it's also it is a source of inspiration, of vitality, and hope. where others would be resigned. Others without optimism would be resigned. Those with optimism have inspiration, vitality, and hope. He continued, optimism enables a man to hold his head high, to claim the future for himself and not abandon it to his enemy. And that last little bit is what really made me want to include this quote, because we're in a battle against an enemy as a Christian. And optimism can be one of the weapons that we use to continue to look forward to the future and not abandon the future to our enemy, to God's enemy, to Satan. Another quote was from William Inge, I-N-G-E. No Christian can be a pessimist, for Christianity is a system of radical optimism. And again, I liked that term, radical optimism. An optimism that really stands things on its head, that changes the way the world is viewed. Because that's what God wants. He wants this world to change. And I know we want the world to change too, but I think many times we want someone else to change the world rather than participate in that change. And this quality of optimism actually helps us, or can help us, to be a part of what changes the world. Because God certainly wants our help in making this change. He wants our help in changing the world. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 6, and we're going to read a description of the early Christian church. Acts 17, verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The early Christians were viewed as having turned the world upside down, and certainly within Judaism, they certainly stood it on its head. Christ stood it on its head to begin with. The disciples were described as having turned the world upside down, and that's what we're going to have a part in. Certainly when Christ returns, the world is going to be turned upside down. But we don't have to wait for that to happen before we start contributing our part to the world as we influence it. Colin Powell said, or maybe it's Colin Powell, I guess it's Colin Powell. He said perpetual optimism is a force multiplier. Of course, he was general, commander of the army. He thought in military terms, and he recognized that when someone is fighting, if you're optimistic, you're going to fight harder, you're going to fight smarter, you're going to fight longer. It's a source of energy. It's a source of a drive to continue to fight even when things are difficult. And again, we're in a battle as well. Optimism is a force multiplier within God's church. We're a very small body right now. And even some of the things that we want to do locally, if everybody just said, "Oh, it's worthless, it's pointless, nobody's going to show up, nobody's going to come, we won't have any, you know, what if all the bad things happen?" That could happen, instead of "what if all the good things happen?" Then we won't accomplish anything locally as a local congregation either. But if we have as part of who we are that optimism that we're going to look at today, we will be a stronger, more effective congregation. And every person who lives with this optimism that we're going to look at will be a more effective Christian as well. There's a national organization that has as its motto or as its focus trying to spread optimism, basically to younger people who are disadvantaged. And it's called the Optimist Club. You don't hear about it as much as the Lions or the Elks or the Kiwanis or a lot of the other ones. I think that's probably because not as many people are excited about having that kind of an attitude and committing their life to that. But it is a group that's out there, and their focus and their mission is very interesting. We're actually going to use some of their focus, some of their mission as part of this message today. They have a creed, a 10-point creed that they ask all of their members to follow. 10 points that will help them be optimistic in the way that they live their life and the way that they deal with each other and the way that they deal with other people as well. And I found it interesting when I came across these because there's a tie or relationship to Scripture in all of them. So we're actually going to look at those 10 points and then look at the Scriptures that verify that those are valid, that those points work, that they are what God would want us to live, or how God would want us to live. They've written their points as promises. Promises that they ask their members to make. And as we go through this, I certainly want each one of us to think about these promises. And think about whether we couldn't be better, stronger, more effective if we made these promises part of how we live our lives. There certainly is a little bit of overlap in the points. I think anytime you put that many points together about one thing, there is a little bit of that. But still, they are individual, and we're going to be looking at those today. When you look at all of the different characters in the Bible, all of the different people that we know in the Bible, who do you think lived with this optimistic focus? Think about some of the characters in the Bible, and I think there is more than one that you could use. I certainly feel like Paul lived his life that way. And we'll look at a number of things he wrote as we go through the Scriptures today. But he had an awful lot that he did, not just that happened to him, but that he did, that could have led him to be very negative, to be very discouraged. And yet he didn't let those things prevent him from doing what God wanted him to do. And I find that pretty remarkable because the things that he did, most of us would be incredibly burdened down by, and I don't know that we would get past it the way that he was able to. Another quote from a man named Nicholas Butler. He said, "Optimism is the foundation of courage. Optimism is the foundation of courage." And when you think of Paul's life, and you think of him having to go back to the cities where he had killed family members not that long ago, and go back to them and try to have them accept him as God's minister, as God's apostle, and have them listen to what he was inspired to say to them and teach them, that had to take a lot of courage and a lot of optimism on Paul's part that God would allow those people through his Spirit for them to forgive him. And it took a lot of courage to face many of the other trials that Paul faced. And it takes courage for all of us to live our lives and face the trials we face as well. But optimism can help us to do that better. So let's look at these 10 points. The first point is to promise yourself that you'll be so strong that nothing can disturb your peace of mind. Promise yourself that you won't allow anything to disturb your peace of mind. Live life, in other words, at peace, regardless of what's going on around you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 38, Romans 8, 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth or any created thing is going to be able to separate us from the love of our God, the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing will separate us from that. Having that amount of confidence that God isn't ever going to turn his back on us, that God never has turned his back on us, that when we're in the middle of trials, God is still there with us, is a source of peace. And to keep that in the face of trials is an optimistic viewpoint on things. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And we'll read verse 165. Psalms 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Be so strong that nothing can disturb your peace of mind. As a Christian, that means be so committed to keeping God's commandments, which is a source of strength and a source of peace, that nothing will disturb that peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. Great peace have those who love God's law. Optimism requires a peaceful mind. It requires it. But the Bible tells us as Christians that true peace only comes if we have a strong relationship with God. So as Christians, again, take this promise that the Optimist Club makes, be so strong that nothing can disturb your peace of mind, and maybe we rephrase that a little bit and say, be so strong in our relationship with God that nothing will disturb our peace of mind. So that's the first promise that they ask, and the first promise that we should think about making to ourselves. The second promise is promise yourself to talk health, happiness, and prosperity to everyone that you meet. Promise yourself to talk health, happiness, and prosperity to every person that you meet. And again, there are scriptures that make similar points, we're going to look at a few of those. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 5. What they're asking you to do is, again, talk about, first of all, the first promise is get your mind right, get your mind at peace. Then it's directing how we talk, what we think about, what we focus on. Ephesians chapter 5. Christians are instructed about what they should be talking about and how we should communicate with each other. Beginning in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to each other, giving thanks. It actually talks about almost having a, I think of it as the attitude David had. David wrote so many psalms which are basically pieces of music or pieces of poetry to God, that it was in his heart. That's the way he thought most of the day. And this scripture, that's what it reminds me of, having that kind of an attitude where it's just a joy to be part of God's family. It's just a joy to know the truth. It's just so much a part of who we are, and we're so thankful for it that we can't help but talking about it when we're with each other. Something similar is written for us in Colossians chapter 3. We'll go there. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read beginning in verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Very similar direction in both of these scriptures. Talk about good things. Talk about the things that are uplifting. Talk about the things that are positive. Most of the time, there's nothing wrong with sharing troubles and sharing trials, but don't let that be the focus of what you, how you communicate and what you think about and what you dwell on. Optimism, the optimism of the group is strengthened when we talk about the good things that are going on around us, when we focus on those things. And maybe a way that we can look at ourselves and analyze how we approach this part of these promises is to ask ourselves, when someone asks you, how are you? Do you respond by giving them a list of all of the bad things that you have going on in your life, all the aches and pains, all the sicknesses, all the little nicks and bumps and bruises? Or do you respond, is the first thing that comes out of your mouth, the ways that you've been blessed, the good things that are happening in your life, the things that you're thankful for? That does indicate at least a swing one way or another in how you view your life. And we want to swing toward that optimist side if we want to follow what the Bible tells us we should be doing. The third promise is, promise yourself to make all of your friends feel that there is something good in them. Promise yourself that you will make all of your friends feel that there is something good in them. Not promise yourself that all of your friends will know how good you are, but that you will, that you see the good in your friends and you communicate that good to them so that they understand and they can see that as well. Richard DeVos said that there are few things in the world that are more powerful than a positive push. A smile, a word of optimism and hope. You can do it when things are tough. Few things are more powerful than that. And there's few things that you can do for your friends that will help them more than following this point. Helping them see the good, believe that there is something good in them, especially when your friends are struggling and when they're going through difficult times. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind of not doing anything through ambition for our own personal gain or selfish desire to exalt ourselves, but in true humility, true lowliness of mind, find, recognize where other people are better than we are and let them know that they're doing a good job in this area. Esteem them better. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. That's something a Christian would never want to have to say, yes, that's why I just did that. We don't want to see anything like that in our character. And I'm sure all of us know that there's been times when we have acted out of those wrong motivation, out of that wrong motivation. When you think about your friends, when you think about your church family, when you think about your physical family, what do you think of first? The good things or the bad things? Because we all know that we have bad things. Every one of us have bad things that people could focus on. What do you think of? And have you lived this point? Promise to make your friends feel that there is something good in them. Have you recognized areas where your friends are doing better than you are and told them? Because it's two very separate parts. It's one thing to recognize in our mind, you know, in our heart, they're really doing a good job. And they're doing even maybe they're doing better than I am in this. They're an example that I should try to follow in this. But to actually then go beyond and admit verbally to that person that you're not quite up to their standard, their level in some area, is another thing. And it requires a different level of humility. But it also means if we do that, that we're focusing on them and not focusing on ourselves. I know everyone, no matter how much someone thinks they're a rock, you know, the seas can crash against me and I will not fail, I will not fall. Everyone needs strokes. Everyone needs to be told, you're doing a good job. No matter how self-sufficient they may seem to be. And that's something we can do together. Think about the people in your life who are unhappy. Think about all of the people that you know of. And then think, or really promise yourself, if we're going along with what we're talking about here, promise yourself that you will find a way to bring a little sun to that person's life. To make their day a little bit more bright, their life a little bit more bright. I've seen people's entire outlook on life change just because of the actions of one person, just because someone around them followed this principle, had this promise. And certainly I've seen an optimistic person change the attitude of a whole work, probably where I've seen it the most is in a workplace environment. Change the whole attitude of a workplace because they have this attitude and they refuse to give in. They refuse to let all the negativity that is in this world spill into who they are and how they live their lives. Talk about turning the world upside down. Something like that turns everyone who's affected turns their world upside down. God has called each of us today because He saw tremendous potential in each one of us. He told Christ, for each one of us, I want that person to have an opportunity to be in my kingdom. Each one of us, individually, God looked at and said, I want that person. Now, as I said, that means God's very optimistic because He also sees who we are. And He knows how frail and weak we can be. But He believes that we can overcome those things if we allow Him to help us. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Begin reading in verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples or the weak, the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for that person's good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ didn't live his life to please himself. He didn't do what he did to please himself. He did it for other people. And again, Christ was very optimistic in his willingness to make that sacrifice. He believed that the people he would die for were capable of great things. He did say, greater things will those who come after me do than what I've done. Excuse me. And that's pretty awesome when you think about Christ saying that. And you know what he did, and yet he said greater things would be done. So the third promise, promise that you'll help your friends to see that there's something good in them. The fourth promise is promise yourself to look on the sunny side of everything. Make your optimism come true. Optimism is a belief about what the future holds. We can make that future be sunny. We can make that optimistic future happen. Or we can allow the negative to overwhelm us. Helen Keller said, if you keep your face to the sunshine, you'll never see the shadows. Physical sense, very true. Your shadows behind you, if you're looking toward the sun, toward the source of the light, you don't see the shadow. And certainly for us, if we focus on the good and the true and the pure and the righteous, all of that negativity falls behind us. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I've kind of made side references to this scripture, but I wanted to read it so that it's in our minds. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Was Paul an optimist? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Keep your face toward the sun. Keep your thoughts toward the sun. It's basically what Paul just said there. And he kind of, again, makes a summary of how he lived his life in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, not that I didn't have any needs in my life, not that I'm not lacking of things, not that I haven't gone without, but I've learned that whenever state I'm in, to be content. I think you could switch optimism, content and optimism right there in that sense, and it would be the same sense. He's learned to be content. We should learn to be content. Paul had learned to be optimistic, to look to the good, the praiseworthy, the things of virtue, the things that were lovely. And that had a direct relationship on how he was able to live his life and be content, even when he needed, when he was in need, when he was in want. But it also says he'd learned to be content. It didn't just happen in his life. It was something, it was really a conscious decision he had to make. Something he had to learn how to do it. Something that I'm sure took effort at different times to maintain and to hold on to. I'd like to look at another scripture in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I'd like to focus, just call attention to what he said in verse 11. He said, we can't lag in our diligence. We can't give up. We can't get lazy. If you want to do these things, if you make this choice to live this way of life, then live it. Don't get lazy and fall back into old habits. Don't let Satan affect you and infect you with his spirit of negativity. But be fervent, fervent in spirit. When I think about that, I think about that quote that we read about radical optimism. You know, being radical generally is a bad thing, or is viewed as a bad thing now because it's radical toward dangerous, harmful things. But being a radical for God's way of life isn't a bad thing. Being committed, being fervent. So promise yourself that you'll see what is good and true. And you'll see and you'll be content in the life that you live. The fifth promise. Promise yourself to think only of the best, to work only for the best, and expect only the best. Think only of the best, work only for the best, expect only the best. This is hard. It's hard to do those things. It's hard as a Christian because we don't think we deserve the best. Because we're sinners. Because we're weak. Because we fall short. Because we don't deserve. Because we see our faults and we see our sins. But that's also what Satan wants us to focus on. Is where we fail. How we're weak. And forget about who's standing beside us. Who's there to help us. Who's died for us to forgive those sins. To wipe those sins off the books. Work for the best. Think about the best. Expect the best. Expect that what God has promised each one of us will happen. Expect it to be that way. They're kind of saying, live in faith. Have faith that what God promises is what will happen. Expect what God has promised to happen. Don't allow yourself to ever think or say, I'm never going to overcome this. I'm never going to be better than this. I'm never going to be what God wants me to be. Because the overall arching promise that God has made is that we will be what God wants us to be at some point. He didn't call us to fail. He called us to succeed. He called us to learn how to succeed, how to rely on Him, how to live through the Holy Spirit, how to apply all these things. But He called us to be able, and because He believes we're able to do those things through Him and through Christ. Don't ever say, I'll never be able to do what God says He knows we can. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll read verse 32, Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's God's desire. That's God's plan. And that right there says God is an optimist. It's His desire, His plan, His intention to give us His kingdom. God knows that we can make the right choices. God knows that we can live the life that we should. He knows we don't always make it, but He knows that we can. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read beginning in verse 5, 2 Peter 1, 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, there's that diligence word again, describing how we should live, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're capable of being fruitful. We're capable of doing the things that God wants us to do, being the person God wants us to be. But we have to be diligent. We have to work at it. We have to promise ourselves that we're only going to expect the best from us, from ourselves. That we're going to expect that we're capable of the best and not accept less. The sixth promise is promise yourself to be just as enthusiastic about the success of others as you are about your own. Promise yourself to be just as enthusiastic about the success of others as you are about your own. And I said there's some overlap, and there's certainly a little overlap in this point with some of the other things that we've talked about. Basically, make sure we're not a one-upper, you know, where when we hear about the success of someone else, we have to tell them about how we were just a little more successful in something than, you know, in that same thing. But rejoice in the successes of each, of everyone else, of other people. Ask yourself, when you hear about something good in someone's life, are you just as excited for them as you would be if it was happening to you personally? Are you just as excited? And I hope that we are. I hope that we are. A good friend and a good Christian certainly is excited about the successes of other people. Very excited. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read beginning in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12, 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Rejoice in the success of others. If someone tells you something great that has happened to them, something that they're very, really proud of, something, you know, that's really encouraging. Do you ever ask them, well, that's awesome. Can I tell, is it okay if I tell other people, some other people that I know will be excited for you too? Do you try to share those other people's successes with the rest of the people that you're associated with? Just something to think about. The seventh promise. Promise yourself to forget the mistakes of the past. Promise yourself to forget the mistakes of the past. And that really applies both to our own mistakes and to the mistakes of others. And when we're talking about forget, we're certainly not saying don't learn from your mistakes, don't learn lessons from where you've fallen down, but forget about any punishment coming from those mistakes. Don't try to make other people, don't try to punish other people for mistakes that they've made. Don't believe you have this huge weight hanging over you because of the mistakes you've made in the past. If, as Christians, we've repented, then they're forgiven. And it shouldn't be a weight hanging over us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Again, one of the things that I think Paul was able to do that allowed him to be an effective apostle was that he was able to forget about the mistakes that he'd made in the past. And I would imagine the mistakes, the ways that he'd been wronged by other people as well. But he really focuses more on himself in this verse we're going to read in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't gotten everything that I want yet. But this one thing I do, one thing that I do, forgetting the things which are behind me and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. Not just walking toward him, but reaching, trying to grab the vision that he had of what his future would be like, what it could be like. Reaching forward to the things that are ahead. I press, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I've forgotten. I've moved past the mistakes that I've made. You can be sure he learned from them. But he moved past them and didn't dwell on them and didn't allow those to hold him back. And he pressed forward to the future that he knew was true. Very optimistic that that future was going to come to pass, that he could attain it. Had to learn how to control guilt, control shame, control fearfulness of how other people might treat him, and move forward and press forward, reach for the goal of the upward calling that was the vision that he wanted, the vision that he saw. And he kept moving forward. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, I don't think you need to know to turn there. It says to forgive as we are forgiven. I think forgiveness is an optimistic act. Forgiving someone for how they've harmed us is an optimistic act. Because to truly do it, you have to believe that that person is sorry. But that person knows that they shouldn't have done it. That person is going to change. And that they didn't mean it in the first place, generally. I mean, I think that's part of forgiveness, is understanding that most of the time, those hurts are unintentional and not intentional. If God in Christ can forget our sins, not just forgive them, but forget our sins, even though our sins are responsible for Christ having to endure some of the most horrible punishment, horrible torture that any person has ever endured, then we should be able to forget and forgive other people as well. And forget and forgive both ourselves and other people. Because again, our sins can become the anchor that Satan just grabs onto and holds us in place if we don't forgive ourselves and recognize that God has forgiven us and move past them. I would like to turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 25, Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God does not remember our sins. He forgives them. So, let's remember that. Let's promise ourselves that we will forget those mistakes. That we will move beyond that. The eighth promise. Promise yourself to wear a cheerful countenance at all times and to give every living creature you meet a smile. Yes, at all times. When you have to correct someone, when you're being corrected, and that doesn't mean you have some stupid smile that makes people think you're laughing at them. It means be positive. Essentially, that's what this promise is about. Be positive in the way you approach other people, in the way that you approach life. But it does say, have a cheerful countenance. Have a cheerful countenance. If you're applying these principles of optimism, you will have that in general. You will have that cheerful countenance. But truly see your life, see the events, that the things that you face as that glass half full. That it's better. That there are positive things. A cheerful attitude. That smiling countenance spreads and is contagious, in many ways just like leaven. Another quote I have written down here that kind of demonstrates that, I think. Steve Martin said, "It's impossible to be sad when you're playing the banjo." Of course, you know, and he's a very, very accomplished banjo player and a very accomplished comedian. But there are some things that just don't allow depression and discouragement. And I do agree with him when he talks about the banjo. It's hard to sing a dirge when you're playing a banjo. And in the same way, it's hard to be negative for a long time if you're around and exposed and with people who are positive and have a cheerful countenance. Because generally those people are going to start making some joke and you're going to have a hard time no matter how grouchy you are. Eventually you're going to smile and you're going to start to laugh a little bit. So certainly choose as much as you can to be around people who are that way. But even the bigger promise is to promise that you will be one of those people that has that cheerful countenance. It's hard to be pessimistic about life when you're optimistic, when you're happy. When you're happy, you generally see the good potential, the good possibilities. You see your future, the future that you would like to have. So give every living creature It says, not just your friends, not just those who smile back at you, give everyone that positive countenance, a cheerful countenance. We have a few minutes. There's a few scriptures that I'd like to turn to related to this. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. A merry heart, what's inside of you, produces a cheerful countenance. What's inside of you is reflected in what people see on your face. It's how you are is what people see. But by sorrow, the heart of the spirit is broken. Having a cheerful countenance isn't just pasting a smile on your face. It's within the core of your being optimistic about what's about your life. We'll stay in Proverbs and look at one more scripture in chapter 27. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Just as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. A man changes the countenance of his friend. That's one of the things friends should do. Is when we see our friend in a bad attitude, in not very happy, kind of, you know, maybe just being a little bit carnal. Make an effort to change that countenance, to change their countenance to what we know that they really would like to be. Promise yourself to be cheerful. The ninth promise: promise yourself to give so much time to the improvement of yourself that you have no time to criticize others. And this is a good one. Promise that you'll give so much time to the improvement of yourself that you have no time to criticize others. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you will also be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, and you do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, there's still a plank sticking out of your eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Look to yourself first. And that's where the Bible is a little bit different than this point that the Optimist Club has. Because the Bible doesn't say, don't be concerned about your brother. It says, learn how to overcome that big, huge sin that you've got sticking out of your eye, that plank. Because actually, by learning how to overcome, that prepares you to help your brother overcome their things. Because it doesn't say, forget about the speck completely. It says, get rid of that plank first. Learn how to do it. Learn how to overcome. Because then you can help your brother remove the speck. Still be compassionate, still be concerned about your brother, but deal with yourself, deal with ourselves first, and have that. Certainly, still, the Bible recognizes that's our first priority, is to take care of ourselves, to make sure we are the best we can be. Focus on improving yourself. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 24, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you know that all of those who run in a race run, but only one of them receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we are focused on an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run this way, Paul says. This is how I run. Not with uncertainty. This is how I fight. Not as someone who just waves at the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself may become disqualified. Paul said, I run to win. I live my life to win. I expect to win. But I understand I have to discipline myself. I have to correct myself. I have to work to be able to run. I have to bring myself into subjection to be able to run successfully. And that if I don't do those things, I'll be disqualified. Paul was focused on improving himself. I don't know how many of you have actually run competitively in any way, shape, or form, but if you do, when you do that, you don't waste time on the other runners. You don't. When you're in the middle of a race, you don't point out how bad some other runner's form is and how they look, or boy, their breathing is off, or boy, their stride could be a little bit longer, or you don't focus on the other runners, you focus on yourself. You focus on your breathing, your stride, your discipline. Focus on ignoring the pain that you feel. Because anyone that's run any kind of a race competitively, you do feel pain. You ignore the distractions. You focus on doing the very best you can. And that's I never, when I was at the age where I was running, never wanted to run long distance. Thought that was just a waste, too much time. And one of my best friends was a distance runner, of course, so we always had to argue about which was better, you know, sprints or distance. But one thing that I did recognize is that his race was really much more against himself most of the time. Running those distances, you're there to beat your own time. Most of the time, you're running alone for a good portion, especially if you just get into cross country and things like that. And you're there to improve yourself, to beat yourself, and you're racing against yourself. And that's what we're doing. You know, we aren't in competition with each other. Too many wrongs in God's church throughout the history of God's church have occurred because people got in competition with each other for position or for who got to control things or a number of different things where they were competing against each other instead of just trying to make themselves the best they could be. And that happens in local congregations. It happens in national organizations. There are parables that we won't go to, but I think you're all familiar with it. Our reward is the same. The reward is the same. Eternal life in God's family. That's the goal. That's the big prize. Any other thing, how many cities you get to teach, is a minor thing compared to the big goal of that eternal life. And we need to make sure that in everything we do, as a Christian, dealing with other Christians, we're not doing it as in competition with each other. That we don't allow that to come in. The 10th promise. Promise yourself to be too mature to worry, too noble for anger, too strong for fear, and too happy to permit the presence of trouble. promise yourself to be too mature for worry, too noble for anger, too strong for fear, and too happy to permit the presence of trouble. FDR said that the only limit to our realization of tomorrow will be our doubts of today. Something very similar, we have nothing to fear but fear itself.
Can you repeat them one more time?
Sure. Promise yourself to be too mature for worry, too noble for anger, too strong for fear, too happy to permit the presence of trouble. In many ways, I think the 10th point is kind of a summary of all of what will result if you apply the other 9. Don't worry. Don't be led by worry. Don't be led by anger. Don't be led by fear. Be better. Be bigger than those things. We've got time out. There's just a few scriptures that I want to point out again, just to show that these principles do come from the Bible or are in the Bible as well. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And we'll probably just hit these fairly rapid fire here. Luke 12, beginning in verse 22. Christ then said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Don't worry." Don't worry. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language." And really all of those, I think, are very closely related to anger. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. I don't know of any of those things that aren't done out of that angry spirit, angry characteristic. Certainly filthy language generally is done when someone is angry. Don't be led by anger. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Don't fear. But instead, you know, there's almost like the three parts of this: don't worry, don't be angry, don't be fearful. But verse 7 says, allow God to work with you in power, allow God to give you his love, And allow God to give you a sound mind. Because in many ways, those things, an optimistic point of view produces those things. An optimistic person can have a powerful effect on other people. Your mind is much more sound. You are more calm. You're more peaceful. You're more certain. And certainly optimistic people have, I think, demonstrate more love to other people, because you're seeing things in that positive way. We've looked at those 10 points, looked at a number of scriptures that back up those points, that show that there is at the source or at the foundation of those points biblical principles that all of us should apply, that all of us should make as part of our life. All taken together, I don't know how anyone could say that God is not an optimistic being and that God does not expect Christians to live their lives with this sense of optimism. God believes great things are possible for each one of us if we allow Him to live and work in us. God said we'll do great things. And honestly, I think the greatest thing that all Christians will do with God's help is actually become part of His family. Become spirit beings. Become eternal. Don't forget God's optimism. Don't forget Christ's optimism toward each one of us on a personal level. Don't forget those things. And I hope that you take these 10 points and you think about them. Maybe write them somewhere where you'll look at them once in a while and review them once in a while. And make your life a life that is optimistic. I'd actually like to see us unofficially create an optimist club in this congregation, where we all work to live our lives that way, where we work to make that be how someone would describe this congregation from the outside. Because if anyone who's traveled to different churches, to different church groups, individual churches, you come to realize that there each church kind of has its own feel, has its own rhythm, kind of. And sometimes it's great, sometimes it's not exactly what you would really like. So let's make our church, our congregation, optimistic. Let's work with each one of us and work together to form this optimist club. Because I certainly, today, want to extend that invitation. Let's all join the club.